Welcome to the Pursuing Faith podcast, where we explore questions of faith, doubt, and life. I am your host, Dominic Doan. Hey, welcome everyone to today's episode of Pursuing Faith. Well, before we dive in, I just want to let you guys know about a few events that we have coming up. The first is just a couple weeks away, where I'll be sharing some workshop seminars at Thrive Conference, May 2nd and 3rd. Now, if you've never heard of Thrive, it's incredible. It's an annual leadership conference in Granite Bay, California. This year, Mark Batterson will be there, Nick Vujicic, and a ton of other incredible speakers. So you can attend live or online, and I'll provide the link for you guys in the show notes. Secondly, I'll be speaking in San Diego at Maranatha Chapel, May 25th and 26th. I'll be doing all the weekend services. If you happen to live in that area, would love to see you. Well, in today's message, I want to share a talk that I gave just a few days ago. It's on the greatest sermon ever preached. It comes from Acts chapter 2, and God literally used these words to spearhead a revival that turned the world upside down. Now, what's surprising to me is not so much that God used words. God's always been using words. He created the universe through words. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So it's not surprising to me that God used words. But what is surprising is who God used to speak these words. It's scandalous. It's incredible to see the impact that these words had. And so I hope this message encourages you and inspires you. If you've been around church for any length of time, and I know in this room there's a vast spectrum, some of you have been in church for a few weeks. I met a guy actually last service and his third week ever going to church in his life, and God's just doing something beautiful in him. But for others of us, maybe you've been around churches for years and years, and because of that, you've probably heard your fair share of sermons, and you've probably heard some that are really, really good. And you've heard some that are really, really bad. And my guess is the really, really bad ones have one thing in common. They're way too long. Amen? I think that is a recurring theme. And I was curious. I was like, I wonder what the longest sermon ever preached was. And maybe you guys saw this. It was actually in the news a few days ago. It comes out of Mount Dora, Florida. This is Pastor Zach Zender. He is now in the Guinness Book of World Records for the world's longest sermon. I'm like, how long did he go? You guys won't believe this. It's true. 53 hours and 18 minutes. I'm like, how is this even possible? And then I look closer at the picture. He's holding a sandwich. Right? So he's like, okay, I need to eat, right? The people in the congregation probably had aged so much they didn't even know what sins they're repenting of. So just be glad you don't go to that church. If there's anything to be thankful for, I will not go that long today. George Burns, the comedian, he said, the secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, then having the two as close together as possible. Brilliant. Now, here's the amazing thing about this passage in Acts 2. It is one of the world's shortest sermons, and it is one of the world's most impactful sermons. It's the words of Peter that he gave that day on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God had come down. People were now empowered with God's Spirit. God was doing something in their community. People are gathering around from the city like, what is happening? We hear word on the street that there's something unique that's going on, and Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd, and these are the words that he said. Check it out, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This would have been a great Easter Sunday message. And David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter's sermon is really hyper-focused on two things. Number one, scripture, and number two, Jesus. That's always a good sermon, by the way, if it's about Jesus and the Bible. In verse 22, he talks about Jesus and his life. In verse 23, he focuses in on Jesus' death on the cross, and then a point that would have stung for his original audience. He says, and Jesus, who many of you crucified, are guilty of his death. Now, this would have stung because this is the same group of people, many of which who were standing there on Good Friday, they were chanting and they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Yet, the tragedy of Good Friday, God turned into something beautiful because in verses 24 through 35, he talks about the resurrection. And he gives evidence for the resurrection. He's like, there were eyewitnesses to this event. Then he quotes again from scripture, this time Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And all of this is building up to the climax of Peter's message. And note this, if you have your Bibles open, verse 36, he says, Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. Lord and Messiah. Now, these are two fascinating words that are actually weighted with a lot of meaning. Let's dig into it for a second. The word Lord in the original language is the word kurios. Let me hear you say kurios. And it literally means one who has power and authority. In the Old Testament, it's the word Adonai. In the New Testament, it's the word Lord. It just means sovereignty, deity, power, divinity. Jesus is God, Peter is saying. But, and he is also Messiah. Now, this word Messiah is a different word. It's the word Christos. Let me hear you say Christos. Christos means anointed one or savior. Jesus is both Kurios and Christos. What's the difference? Well, if Kurios describes who Jesus is, that he is both God and King, he is divine. Christos describes what Jesus does, that he has come to earth, that he is with us, that he died for us, that he came to save and heal and redeem and rescue the world. Now, we hear that, we're like, yeah, oh yeah, of course, that's the gospel. But in this original context in the first century, this would have been a massive paradigm shift. Because in Jewish culture, they believed in a God who was powerful, but they didn't have a robust theology of incarnation. They didn't believe in a God who actually lived among us, who, John chapter 1, walked our streets. So they believe in a God who's powerful, but he's not present as in flesh and blood. In Greek culture, they believed in gods who were with us. You look at the mythologies of the ancient world. But the problem with these gods and goddesses is that they weren't all that powerful. They were susceptible to weaknesses and desire and temptation and did all kinds of weird stuff. So that was their paradigm in the first century. Peter says this Jesus is both Kurios and Christos. He is powerful. He's God, and he's personal. He's with us. He is king, and he has brought his kingdom to earth. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, in Jesus, the reality of God entered the reality of this world. Now, Peter gives this message, which takes maybe a minute to read. And notice the reaction of the crowd. And honestly, this is like every pastor's dream to have this kind of response. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about, check this out, 3,000 people were added to their number that day. Here's the reaction. And again, this is what every pastor wants to see. He gives the message, and it says they were cut to the heart. And I was curious, what does this phrase, cut to the heart, mean? Well, it's one of the most deep, passionate phrases that you can find in the ancient world. It was used in some cases to describe someone being emotionally stabbed or pierced. Homer actually used this same term to describe intense emotion. In fact, in one of Homer's writings, he uses this phrase to describe horses that are agitated and they're hoofing the ground. They're just stirred up inside because they have a sense that something is happening. The idea is, they are so moved by Peter's message. Some are on the brink of tears. They call out to him. They're like, what should we do? How can we take this message and apply it to our life? What does it mean for us right now? And Peter's like, I'm so glad you asked. There's three things. Number one, he says, repent. Now, you guys know this. When the Bible talks about repentance, it's not merely saying we're sorry or have, you know, feelings or moods of remorse. It's action. That's why in the Old Testament, the word for repent and return are the same word. To repent is to admit you've lost your way, then return to where you last experienced God, where your soul was alive. And you wanted nothing more but more of him. And then begin again. Repent. Number two, be filled with the Spirit. If you missed our last few weeks, you can go online, check them out. We talked about what this means for us as a church, as followers of Jesus. And then number three, be baptized. Last week, Easter Sunday was also Baptism Sunday, and if you were here, maybe you witnessed this, but we saw over the course of the day, this is so cool, you guys, 16 people get baptized and give their life to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? 16 people. And I just wanted to say, like, if you were one of those who got baptized, or if you're thinking someday of being baptized. And by the way, we have Baptism Sundays every single month here at Bayside. Here's just an encouragement for you. In Romans 6, verse 3, it says, when you were baptized into Jesus. What does that mean? It means even as Jesus died and was buried and rose again, when you choose to be baptized and you go and step into the waters, Romans says you are identifying with Jesus. The old you is buried, just like Jesus was buried in the ground. Your sin, your shame, your past, your wounds, the old you is buried in the water, and then you come out of the water, and it's a symbol of resurrection. It's a symbol of new life. You are washed clean. You are a new person. But here's what I wanted to share. If you were baptized last week, just because you get baptized, and we all know this if you have been, it doesn't mean that your battles are over. It doesn't mean that everything suddenly is going to be perfect, right? It doesn't mean your temptations disappear. I've had conversations with people over the years who were baptized, and then a few days later, they're like, what is going on? I'm still wrestling. I'm still being tempted. Well, that's actually part of the process of following Jesus. I think of the French thinker, Jean Marion. He actually argues that conversion doesn't solve temptation. Rather, it heightens temptation because conversion creates resistance. Now, that's an interesting thought, but it's very true. Before you give your life to Jesus, it wasn't like there was this massive battle in your soul between the flesh and the spirit. Before you gave your life to Jesus, there wasn't this tension between the new you and the old you, because you are the old you. That's why Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything except temptation, right? When you're living in the old you life, you're not going to feel that tension. The moment, though, you choose to be a follower of Jesus, there will be tension between who you were and who God has called you to be, between the old you and the new you. So if you got baptized last week and you're already feeling this pull, this tension, yes, that's part of the reality of following Jesus. There's going to be battles ahead, but here's the good news. You are surrounded right now by followers of Jesus. We are here to help you every step of the way. That is what the church is for. That is what the body of Christ is for. So Peter shares this. He's like, repent, be filled with the Spirit, be baptized, and then verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and how many were saved? 3,000 people. That is insane. The church began with 120 on Pentecost in an upper room. They're just waiting and praying, seeking God. Peter gets up. There's a commotion. People are rallying around outside. He gives a message. 3,000 are saved. A few chapters after this, it says, God added to the church daily. Then it says 2,000 more people were saved. And within a few centuries, in fact, let me just share with you a slide. This is crazy. This is the growth of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Looking at the first few centuries, by the fourth century, 10% of people in the Roman Empire had become followers of Jesus. You now literally have millions and millions of Christians who are scattered in every region of the empire, worshiping, praying, giving, serving their communities together. In fact, it was because the early church had this desire to serve and to give and to love their communities that people in their communities are now responding. They're like, whoa, you guys love so well. You're taking care of people so well. This is why Rodney Stark, interesting thinker, by the way, he's written a number of books on this. He's a sociologist from Baylor University. He said, Christianity revitalized life to cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished. Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, we can kind of relate to that, right? Christianity offered effective nursing services. So beautiful. And this was just a small taste of the impact that the gospel would have as it would spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. And it all began with a simple sermon. And the scandalous thing to me is not so much that God would use words to transform hearts. The really scandalous thing to me is who God used to give this sermon. It really hit me this last week. Who's the guy giving the sermon? Well, of all people, it was Peter. Question, what was Peter doing 50 days before this sermon? Yeah, he's standing at the enemy's fire 50 days before Pentecost. Pente, by the way, means 50. So Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. What is Peter doing on Passover? Jesus is being arrested. He's taken away. They're spitting on him. They're mocking him. They're about to crucify him. And Peter is standing at the fire. And the servant girl comes up to him. She's like, "You're a follower of Jesus, aren't you?" And he said, "No." "No, you are. I've seen you with Jesus. You're his disciple, aren't you?" "No." "Yeah, you are." "No, I'm not." Three times he insists, "I do not know this man." And what happened in that moment? It said the rooster crowed three times, which is what Jesus had prophesied would happen when he chose to reject Jesus. Peter had done the one thing he swore he'd never do: deny the one that his soul loved. And the Gospel of Luke says he was so broken because of this that he began to weep. But that word weep actually means to sob convulsively. "What have I done? I have betrayed the Lord." And the very next thing he does is Peter goes back to his old life of fishing. 50 days before this moment of Pentecost, Peter had hit the lowest point in his life, and he's like, "I'm done. I can't be in ministry. I can't serve the Lord. I can't follow Jesus. I've messed up too much. I'm just going to go back to the way things used to be." And he gets on his boat, goes back out onto the lake. He's fishing all night. He catches nothing. And guess what happened? As Peter is trying to bury his past, as he's running away from his guilt and shame, trying to hide from anyone who knew his name, Jesus caught up with him. Because brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't abandon us when we abandon him. The very first thing Jesus did after rising from the dead, he's like, "Where's Peter?" He goes to the lake where Peter was. He calls out to him from the shore, "Friend, have you caught anything?" I wouldn't say "friend." I would say, "Hey, ex-disciple, what's going on?" He's like, "Friend, have you caught anything?" "No." "Try the other side, try the other side." You know what happened? He catches all these fish. It's the Lord. And the moment Peter realized it was Jesus, he literally jumped headlong into the water. He swam to shore. And here's an interesting side note, because I think the side notes of the Bible say so much. These little details have stories packed beneath them. It says, when he got to the shore, there was a fire and fish. Fish? The very thing that Peter was looking for, Jesus had all along. A fire of coals. Why is that significant? There is one other place in Scripture where you see a fire of coals. And it was where Peter had denied Jesus. The fire of coals represented all the ways that Peter had messed up. It represented his failure, his guilt, his shame. And I think every one of us in this room today have fires of coals. You have those places in your life where you see it and it triggers something in you from your past. You see him, you run into her, there's an immediate sense of shame. Or someone mentions that thing or that topic, and part of your soul reacts because you've been there. You've done that. You've messed up in that area. Do you know that feeling of the fire of coals for Peter? When he saw that fire, all of the pain of his betrayal would come rushing back. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he make, of all things, a fire of coals? I don't think it was because Jesus was being cruel. He wasn't like, "Hey, Peter, I want this to be as awkward as possible. Here's your little fire of coals. You want some salt with that fish? No, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is meeting Peter at the point in his past where he failed the most. And he's letting him know, Peter, my grace is enough. Let's retell this story. You don't have to run. You don't have to hide. In fact, this fire is the very place where I want to heal you and forgive you and let you know that you are loved. What is your fire of coals? What is it in your life you're like, man, that's where I messed up so bad. That is the area where I feel so much guilt and shame and regret. What is your fire of coals? There's this old poem that says, I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our heartaches, our mistakes, and all of our sickening sin could be dropped on the floor like an old shabby coat and never put on again. Do you ever long for that land? And what Jesus is doing in Peter's life is saying, actually, there is such a place where you, Peter, can be a new creation, where you don't have to feel the shame and pain and regrets of the past, where you can be healed and set free. Because right after breakfast was done, what does Jesus say to him? Three words, you know it. Feed my what? My sheep. Feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, I want to use you. I want to empower you. You are called. You are anointed. And Jesus, none of this was a surprise to Jesus. In fact, he predicted it. He's like, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, there's no way on earth. Jesus knew that Peter had a past. He knew that Peter was weak, that he struggled with faith, but he still called him and said, feed my sheep. 50 days later, what is Peter doing? He's feeding the sheep. Stands up. Of all people, he should not be the guy standing up. But those are the kinds of people that God calls and uses. And he talks about Jesus, and he opens up scripture, and God used this broken, flawed man to initiate a revival that really turned the world upside down. Brothers and sisters, you are not defined by your past, but by the grace of God. And I don't know who needs to hear this today, but my guess is all of us in some way, because we've all spent time at the enemy's fire. We have all said things we regret, done things we regret. We all feel a sense of shame around certain topics or when it comes to our relationship with God. But your brokenness is how the light gets in. And I want you to know today, the enemy loves to get inside our head and mess with us and like, you're done, you may as well walk away, go back to your old life of fishing. I want you to know today, you are called. You are gifted. Your story isn't over. In fact, it's just beginning. Because in the words of Paul, who had a very dark past too, Paul said, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And if God can restore a backslidden, broken betrayer like Peter and give him an opportunity to preach one of the greatest sermons of all time and spearhead a revolution and revival that would turn the world upside down, he can use you and he can use me. Because your story, the highs and lows, the ebbs and flows, your fire of coals, can be a source of grace for others. Grace retells the story of your failure and makes it something beautiful. Brennan Manning, he said this, "To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. That a saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God."
We hope you enjoyed this episode of the Pursuing Faith podcast. If this ministry has encouraged you in some way, would you consider leaving a review on iTunes or your favorite podcasting platform? That would help a ton in getting the word out. Also, if you want to partner with us or see what we're up to, check out our website, pursuingfaith.org.